Have you ever done something just extraordinary for someone you really love? I mean, you pulled out all the stops. And what I mean by that is maybe you saved and saved and saved to give something to someone they could really never afford. And then you presented it to them. It was something special you did for them. Or maybe they always wanted to go somewhere. Maybe it was a friend or a loved one. Maybe it's even your spouse. And you made it possible to send them to that special place or whatever it was. In other words, you were seeking to do all that you could to express to them your love. Well, my wife is from Cuba, and her family actually came over from Spain before the revolution in 1959. So that's her grandparents, and she came over when she was 15 years old, and we do a lot of missionary work. In fact, we were just in Cuba 2 weeks ago. So after we dealt with the storm, we decided, well, that's not enough. Let's go to Cuba and deal with the difficulty there that they're going through. But she loves her people and all, but she's always wanted to go back to Spain, to really her roots. So I knew this, and so for the last couple of years, I was scrimping and saving and not telling her of setting up a trip to take her back to Spain. So this summer, I surprised her. I said, honey, surprise, we're going to Spain. She's like, So we flew out this summer and we spent some time in Madrid and in Barcelona and went to a few other places as well. And it was a trip of a lifetime, and she just loved it. She loved being able to see family and friends and the culture, and she just ate it up. And it was great. But really what brought me the most joy was being able to do that for her, you know, to scrimp and surprise her and just see how it blessed her so much. Well, as wonderful as that was for me, and really a neat event, at least in our lives, it's really nothing compared to the extravagant love we see expressed in these verses before us tonight. Here we have one of the greatest expressions of love towards our Lord found in the Bible. Now, that said, I would entitle our message tonight, Extravagant Love, as Mary expresses this extravagant love to Jesus in these first 11 verses. Now, I'm going to divide this passage into six bite-sized thoughts. I always like to do that. It helps me to really remember and understand what's here. So they all begin with the letter S. There's a test at the end, okay? We're going to look at the setting, the service, the surrender, the scorn, the significance, and the scheme. You remember that? Well, you probably didn't, so I'll remind you as we move along. Let's begin by looking at the setting. We find this in verse 1, and let me just say this. I need to note this, that John in chapter 12, really, that marks the final week in the life of our Lord. The final week. In verse 23, if you'd look ahead there, Jesus says this, "The hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified." So Jesus essentially says throughout the book of John, my hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come. But now he says, my hour has come. As chapter 12 begins, it is Saturday. On Friday, Jesus will die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so look what we read in verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, the Passover is always held on the 14th of Nisan. That's our March, April. And it commemorated, of course, God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian slavery. God told them, you roast the lamb, you take it into the home, but you take its blood and you put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the home. And when the angel of death sees that blood applied to your house, your family, the angel of death will pass over. And of course, you remember the next day, then they were set free of Egyptian slavery. Now, every year they celebrated this. They would be celebrating this on Friday. And of course, this is why Jesus would die on the cross on that very day. As the very lambs are being slaughtered, Jesus would be crucified on the cross for our sins in order that we would be emancipated from the penalty and the bondage of sin and death. So, being 6 days before the Passover, this incident then takes place, we know, on Saturday. This would be the last Sabbath that Jesus would celebrate with his friends, with his disciples. And we read here then, 6 days before the Passover, that Saturday, Jesus comes to Bethany. Now, how many of you have had the opportunity to go to Israel? Anyone here had the privilege? Awesome. So Bethany is just around or over the ridge of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, if you ever see a picture of Israel, it's usually almost all the time taken from the Mount of Olives. And Bethany is just 2 miles away, so it's very close. And we know why Jesus came to Bethany. It tells us where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And so Jesus had raised Lazarus recently from the dead. Now this meal, though, was not at his friend's house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But we actually know that rather than have the meal where he normally would at his friend's house, Matthew's account, chapter 26 and verse 6, tells us that this meal was at Simon the leper's house. Isn't that interesting? Simon the leper. And the reason why I say that's interesting is because in the times of Jesus, lepers did not have homes. Lepers did not live inside of cities. They lived outside of the city. Not only that, lepers did not associate with non-lepers, nor would anyone want to eat at their home if they could because they might get infected. So that tells us that Jesus was actually eating at the house of Simon, who was a former leper. In other words, somewhere in his ministry, Jesus had healed this man, Simon. And in gratitude to Jesus, this being the last Sabbath, Simon says, "Lord, would you eat at my home?" And he invited the disciples. By the way, we know that there were actually 17 people at least there. We have Jesus, the disciples, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Simon himself. Maybe some others. And so that kind of sets the scene. Now this brings us to the second S, that's the service, that's verse 2. There they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat and ate at the table. Now you're familiar with Martha and Mary, right? In Luke chapter 10, you remember that they came to Mary and Martha's house, that's Jesus, and it tells us that Martha served and served and served. Now Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, but Martha served and she complained. "Jesus, you need to talk to Mary. She's just sitting here listening to you, and I'm doing all the work around here." So the first time we meet up with Martha, she's serving as well, but she complained. Now we meet her a second time, and what she's doing? Well, she's serving again. Now she's taking care of everybody, obviously, in the house. Maybe she was helping in the kitchen. Maybe she was cleaning, making people feel comfortable. What's interesting, she's not at her house. She's at someone else's house. She's doing it. I don't know about you, but I like people like that. If you want to come to my house, you want to clean, you're welcome to it. Want to help do some cooking in the kitchen? Go for it, right? I like people like this. Do any of you guys know people like that? They're going at it. It's like, praise the Lord, man. Have at. That was Martha. She was the kind of person who would love to serve people. Now, again, I just want to mention this. The first time we meet her, she was serving, but she was also complaining. Now, this time she's serving, but without complaint. She's simply serving the Lord out of a love for him. She's not worried about what anyone else is doing or not doing. She's simply serving the Lord. The text tells us Martha served. I simply say that because she gets a bad rap. Here she's simply serving. And you know what? That should be said of all of us. It simply says Martha served. People should say, "Hey, Ron serves. You know, Ted serves, Susan serves." We should be known as servants, right? That's a great quality. In fact, the word here, served, is in the imperfect tense, and it means to continue to serve. In other words, she served her Savior, and she never stopped serving. You know, that should be true of us as well, right? We should serve. We don't retire from service, right? Now, some of you have served your country, and we say they've retired from service. That's great. And some of you are retired from the workplace. That's great. But you don't retire serving Jesus. You don't come to church for 30 years and say, "Okay, Pastor John, I'm sitting in the pew. I've served. I've done my 30 years. I'm retired from serving." No, actually, you don't retire. You refire. I mean, take your talents. Those of you, I love to tell the people in our church that have had the privilege to retire, man, come to the church at least once a week and dedicate time and service, your talents, your gifts, use it. God wants to use you. You know, don't fizzle out, man. Use your talents for Jesus. So I love the fact that she served, though. Jesus said in Luke 22 and verse 27, I am one among you who serves. That's pretty convicting. Listen, if my Savior is one who serves, how much more should I be one who serves? Galatians 5:13 says, by love, serve one another. And so Martha stands as a good example of that, selfless service without complaint. By the way, you know that when you serve the Lord with that attitude, you know God will eventually reward you? In fact, if you would just jump down to verse 26 in this chapter, Jesus says, hey, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Isn't that cool? God honors those who serve the Savior. And by the way, that's a promise verse. When you selflessly serve the Savior, not everyone will always see it. You'd like to be seen. Oh, they didn't see what I did. That's okay. Jesus sees, and he'll reward you. So we see the setting, and we see the service, but really, in verse 3, we see this beautiful picture, and it's the surrender. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Now, look at this, a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, nard was an expensive oil extracted from an aromatic herb in the valleys of the Himalayas. It would be extracted, and then it would be placed in alabaster flasks, and then transported by camel through the various valleys all the way to the Orient and even to Israel. Because of that, it was very expensive. And spikenard refers to the most refined form, which was really the best that money could buy. And then we read here that Mary anoints Jesus with a pound of it. This is an extravagant expression of love. Now understand, it's not uncommon to anoint someone's feet or hands or even head with oil. In fact, that was a normal gesture in that culture. I mean, you're over in Israel. If you've been over there, it's in the Middle East. It's hot. It's very arid and dry. Your hands, your feet get very parched. And so you come to someone's house and they give you some oil, usually olive oil, to put on your hands and even your feet, sometimes your face, to refresh you. And sometimes they'll put a little bit of nard in it so it has a sweet fragrance. Hey, they didn't have deodorant back then. It was a blessing to you and it was a blessing to your friends. Please give this guy a little anointing. They need it, you know. But notice also that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this is interesting because in that culture, women don't let down their hair. But Mary, in doing this, is really willing to humiliate herself. William Barclay writes, on the day a girl was married, her hair was bound up. Never again would she be seen in public with her long tresses flowing loose. But Mary never gave a thought of that. Her love for Jesus was such that it was nothing to her what other people thought, end quote. And so she pours this oil on Jesus' feet. She wipes it with her hair. We also read from the other gospel accounts that she anointed his head. Now, and I love this passage. So a comparative passage is found in Mark 14:3, and there are several things that come out of it. It says, she came in with an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. We refer to that. And it tells us she broke the flask and she poured it on his head. So now we know that she not only anointed his feet, but his head. By the way, the word anointed is the name we use. That's the word Christ. Mashiach means anointed one. So Mary, by this very act, is declaring Jesus as the anointed one. Again, that's the Gospel of John. It's showing the identity of Jesus. But I love the fact that it tells us she broke the flask open. In other words, she breaks it open. It's never going to be used again. She breaks it open to pour it all out on her Savior. And I will say this about our worship. Worship is generated from a spirit of brokenness. In Psalm 52 and verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you don't despise." In fact, God loves. Did you know that God loves broken things? Sometimes we see something that's broken, a broken plate, throw it away. Or we have a family heirloom, it's broken. So what do we do as guys? Get the super glue, right? Put that thing together. Or whatever it is, but something that's broken, even if it's mended, it never has value again, at least as it did before, but not with God. God loves broken things. In fact, he prefers broken things, broken hearts, broken lives. Why? Because he can mend them, put them back together, and they have great value. And out of that comes beautiful expression of worship. This is what Mary is doing. She's, without any restraint, she's pouring it all out on Jesus. By the way, it's also an act of faith. We're going to see that in a moment. But just as Jesus had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, she also knew and believed that Jesus would die on the cross, but also rise from the dead. But again, more important than anything, we see this unadulterated worship to our Savior. It's an example, we might say, of unrestrained, uncalculating worship. I mean, Mary didn't sit down and go, "Let's see now, I've got this alabaster, this is a lot of money. Now, maybe I should just pour out this much on Jesus." You know, she's not thinking that. She's thinking, "What's the most expensive thing I have? What have I got to show my Savior how much this is what I've got. I'm gonna pour it all out on Jesus." She's not thinking, "What will others think about me?" Because we see later in this passage that she gets, you know, scorned by Judas. Love doesn't think of how little it can give and still come out looking good, right? True love just says, "How much can I give? And I wish I had more," right? That's true love. I think of 2 Samuel chapter 24. You're probably familiar with the passage, but there was a time where David was supposed to give to the Lord a sacrifice. And this guy by the name of Arana says, "Oh, you're the king. So David, here, hey, look, here's the wood, here's the animals, take it all. Let me give it to you so you can give a sacrifice to God." And David says, "No way, no way. I'm not gonna offer to God that which costs me nothing." In other words, David understood a sacrifice is just that, it's a sacrifice. I want God to know how much I love him. I want it to mean something to me, and that was Mary. She wants to demonstrate it extravagantly, she did. In fact, we're told here in verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. And that fragrance and that smell was simply just an expression of her great devotion, of course, to Jesus. By the way, when we gather to worship, isn't that what we're doing? "Lord, I love you so much. Here's my voice. My voice isn't much to give Jesus, let me tell you. But you know what? He loves it. I'm making a joyful noise to Jesus. I don't make it real loud because I know I might bother other people, but man, the Lord loves it." And that beautiful expression, there's nothing better when we worship. I love it when we worship. It's so beautiful. And that sweet perfume that comes as we worship Jesus. But listen, it's not just what happens here in the middle of the week or on Sunday mornings. Listen, when people interact with our lives, what kind of perfume are we giving off? Might be a stench, I don't know. I hope not. I hope when we leave people, though, they go, "Man, there's something different when I'm around them. Man, they're so joyful." Or "Man, they're going through so much, but they have a peace." We are to leave a fragrance of Christ everywhere we go. But that comes through surrender. You can't manufacture that. It comes through surrender and brokenness. What a beautiful picture we see in Mary. So we see the setting. This is just before the Passover, soon to come. We see the service of Martha. We see the surrender of Mary. But now the fourth S, in verses 4-6, we see the scorn, which is so tragic. In the midst of this beautiful scene, this loving act of Mary, well, it's set in contrast to the scornful rejection of Judas. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said. Now understand this, John is writing this later, right? Years later, after the Holy Spirit has come, he's writing of this moment. At this moment right here, John doesn't know, but as he's penning this later, he looks back and he remembers that that's Judas, the one who had betrayed Jesus, and he remembers his response. By the way, these are the first words of Judas recorded in the Bible. And it gives us the first view into his heart. This is what he says in verse 5. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So you here have this extravagant expression of love by Mary, and Judas sees it as an extravagant waste. Could have been sold for 300 denarii. Well, how much is that? Well, a denarii was the average pay for a man's daily work, a denarii. Well, you put together 300 denarii, and what you have is about a year's wage. So imagine a year's wage. Now think about that. Think about that in your own vernacular, right? So we all make a different wage, but you know what you make yearly. So take what you make yearly, liquidate it, put it in a bottle, break it open, and pour it all out on Jesus. That's an extravagant expression, right? That's radical. But Mary isn't concerned how much it costs. In her mind, it's not enough. It's not even enough. Now, if I could just stop right here, and I could do this, address just the issue of our giving. Our giving. You know, I always look at three different ways that we give to the Lord. We give our time, our talent, and our treasure, right? Do you give your time? Do you give your best of your time to the Lord? Now, obviously, you can't all that you have to work a job. Some of you have families, you have responsibilities. But you know what? You could be giving your thought process to the Lord. You could also rise up earlier and give time to Him, being in His Word, prayer, praying with Him throughout the day, thinking of Him, and maybe having time and devotion even in the evening. I mean, do we give our time? And then how about our time in service? The best of our time to the Lord. And then our talent, our abilities. Now, a lot of talented musicians here, they're giving of their time to the Lord. We all have talents. Every single one of us here have been gifted by God, some of us in multiple areas. I mean, do you give it to the Lord? You know, you could be giving it here at church, maybe in the facilities. Maybe you have the gift of, you know, mechanics. You could help with the maintenance around here. Or maybe there are things you could help in the body of Christ. That you have talents, you have abilities. Maybe it's you have a gift of sharing Christ. You have evangelists. Do you share your faith all the time? I love it. I was out with Pastor John, myself, my wife, and Christy. And there's Christy, you know, your pastor's wife. She has a gift of evangelism, like my wife. We were out just an hour. She shared Christ with two people today. Just, hey, you ought to come to church. You ought to come. I mean, you use your time and your talent. And then your treasure. I mean, do you give of your treasure to God? You know, one thing I've learned, people say, well, do you give these things to Jesus? Yeah, I do. I actually just say, you know, I give 10% of my gross income to Jesus. I didn't always do that. When I was first saved, just so you know, when I was first saved, I was so cheap. I was like, someone told me, I don't know how long I was saved, said, you know, you should give to the Lord. You should give regularly. I said, why? He's got everything He needs. You know, that's what I thought. I don't know any better. I'm just saved, you know. It's like, oh no, we give back to the Lord because we're giving back to what He's given us, and the Bible talks about giving. Oh, you know, I started learning. But there were times when I was still a young Christian, I'd hold back. Oh man, I can't, I got bills, I got this other stuff. And so I used to think, man, I can't give to the Lord. Let me tell you my mentality now. I have learned that I can't afford not to give to the Lord. I can't afford not to give to the Lord, because this is what I found. I found that when I would hold back from God, the money that I held back, it frittered away in other areas. I had extra doctor bills, the car broke down, all of the kind of things happened. Oh, the money went anyway. But I found that when I was faithful to give to God, man, He took care of me, and He has ever since. So listen, I just love the fact, here's Mary just giving this extravagant amount. I just think that we should be giving the time and the talent and the treasure that belongs to our Savior. Just pray about this. I pray that if you feel convicted, praise the Lord. Because these things are given to us by God to be given back to Him. I mean, you don't want to be like Judas, because Judas looks at Mary's costly gift as a waste. And listen how spiritual it sounds. He says, hey man, we could have given it to the poor. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Oh, Judas. Oh, that's very good, Judas. You're so spiritual. Yeah, but look at verse 6. This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. By the way, that tells us how convincing Judas was. When all the disciples went around, Jesus says, hey, you know, someone should be the, you know, hold the money so when we go out and feed the poor and do stuff like that. And everybody thought, Judas, he's the perfect guy, man. No one thought, oh, no, not Judas. He has that crazy mustache. No, I mean, Judas didn't walk around like that. Trench coat, dark glasses. Oh, I think there's something wrong with Judas. No, he seemed like the guy altogether. But he had the money box, and it tells us, he was a thief. The word thief is kleptos. We know that we get kleptomaniac from that. Judas saw Jesus as his means to prosperity, his means to popularity. And so just imagine what's going through Judas's mind as a year's wage is being poured out on Jesus. He's thinking, man, that could have been poured into my pockets, right? Judas had money on the brain. In a short time, he's going to turn Jesus over to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a slave. So Mary and Judas are opposites. Mary gives all that she could. Judas took all that he could. Mary exposes her lavish love. Judas hides his financial deceit. The name of Mary is a lovely name. Any Marys here? We got any Marys here? Come on, raise your hand if you're a Mary. We got a couple Marys here. See, there you go. A lot of people name their daughter, oh, Mary, it's a beautiful name. I don't know anybody that names their son Judas. Right? Oh, let's call him Judas. Oh, what? Yeah. All right, let's look at a fifth issue, and that's the significance in verses 7 through 9. I mean, first of all, think about how Mary's feeling. I mean, Judas's remarks must have cut like a knife. I mean, after all, this is one of Jesus' disciples, and he puts her down. But Jesus comes to her defense. Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She did this for a purpose, not only to worship me, but she knows what she's doing. She's doing this for the day of my burial. Listen, in 6 days, Jesus is going to the cross, and Mary's the only one that understands that. Only Mary. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't tell his disciples. Oh, Jesus told his disciples many times. Let me give you just one example. Luke 18, 31. Let me just read it. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. All things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. I will be mocked. I will be insulted. I will be spit upon. They will scourge me and they will kill me. And the third day I will rise again. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Next verse. But they understood none of these things. Hello? And Jesus did that many times. They didn't get it. They were so consumed with themselves, they never heard what Jesus was saying. But Mary knew. But Mary knew. How is that? How did she know that? Because Mary took time to listen to her Savior, Jesus. Every time we find Mary mentioned in the scriptures, she's at the feet of Jesus. At the feet of Jesus, every time. Back in chapter 11, we read in verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Here in this passage, where is Mary? She's at the feet of Jesus. And then a third time, Luke 10, 38, you're familiar with that one. Mary welcomed Jesus into her house. She had a sister named Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Listen, Mary knew all about Jesus' mission because she sat at his feet all the time and listened to what he had to say. She listened, took the time to listen in his word. Do you take the time to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word? Do you take the time in the morning to crack open God's word and read it, and just to read it, to let it soak into your heart? Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that God's word is the washing of the water of the word. It cleanses our heart and feeds us, like just provides us sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. Do you take the time? Listen, you'll learn a lot just by reading through God's word. I've been reading through the Bible once a year for almost 36 years. And I never get tired of it. I'm learning more all the time. So listen, in light of that, because Mary understood, what's kind of interesting is we don't see Mary of Bethany, listen to this, at the tomb of Jesus or even at the cross. It's kind of interesting. Mary, the Lord's mother, was at the cross. Mary Magdalene was at the tomb. Mary, the mother James of Joseph, was both at the cross and at the tomb. But Mary of Bethany is not at either. Why? Because she's already standing on resurrection ground. Sherry had a confident faith. Jesus will die on the cross. Jesus will rise from the dead. And so she anoints him for his burial, knowing he will rise from the dead. She knew it. This is an incredible expression of faith. You say, man, I wish I had that faith. I really need God to work. Can I encourage you tonight? Listen, Matthew 17, 20, Jesus said, if you would just have faith the size of a mustard seed, I'd do great things. Man, I tell you, I love that verse. You want to know why? Because I don't always have great faith. I don't have this monstrous faith all the time, but I can have mustard seed faith. I say, God, it's hard for me. You know, it's like I'm like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And God says, I'll meet you where you're at, Ron. And God begins to strengthen my faith. Then I can have more faith for the next venture of faith, right? Mary truly believed that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, moving on, Jesus comments on Judas's statement about helping the poor back in verse 6. He says in verse 8, listen, what Mary has done is right. Why? For the poor you have with you always, Judas, but me you do not have always. Now, Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't help the poor. In Matthew chapter 25, he said, doing so is a great expression of love. Jesus is not abrogating philanthropy or charity. What Jesus is saying, though, is this. There will always be an opportunity to care for the poor. It's a good work. It's a necessary work. But listen, there's only a limited amount of time to invite Jesus into your heart, to listen to what Jesus has to say. Mary has chosen the right thing. Listen, there's lots of things we can do, great things, wonderful things. In fact, lots of sacrifices. But remember what God said back in the Old Testament through the prophet Samuel? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. The greatest act of obedience we'll ever make is receiving Jesus as our Savior. As our Savior. Listen, Mary has chosen the right thing. By the way, let me also say this. In Mark's account of this story, we read something interesting. After this whole thing transpires, Jesus says this, Mark 14, 9. Assuredly, I say to you, and he said that to his disciples and everybody in the room, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman, Mary, has done will be told as a memorial to her. Every time this story is shared, it's a memorial and a testimony of her faith and her act of worship. So guess what? We're fulfilling prophecy right now just reading this passage. It's a memorial to what she has done. And so I think of Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7. It says this, the memory of the righteous is blessed. That's Mary. But the name of the wicked will rot. That's Judas. Not so good, right? So you have this contrast. And then John inserts this little commentary in verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he, that's Jesus, was there. And they came, so they started coming to the house, not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So we've talked about Martha. She was the one who worked. Good work. We talked about Mary. Well, she worshiped. Great worship. But now we talk about Lazarus. You know what? You know, if Martha represents working and Mary represents worship, you know what Lazarus represents? A witness. Oh, he was a pretty good witness. How good? Well, let's see. His witness was this. I was once dead and now I'm alive. That's pretty good. I'll take that one any day. That's a pretty powerful way. People came and say, are you kidding? That dude that was dead, he's alive, he's over at the house. Let's go check him out, you know. Now, listen, I find this kind of interesting as I was just looking at the life of Lazarus. We have no record of Lazarus in the New Testament ever talking. Ever talking. Now, I'm sure he did. But it does, to me, bring up an important point. It's not so much as Christians what we say as who we are. We don't read of Lazarus ever saying a word, but people came to hear him and look at him. Why? Because he lived a resurrected life. And when you live that kind of life, people will listen to what you have to say. You know, it's really the way we live that gives us that opportunity to then share about Jesus. Man, what's different about you, man? People don't want to listen to you when you're living a life of sin and you're doing all this kind of stuff and say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? No, but when they see a resurrected life, they want to know about what's going on with you, right? I think it's kind of interesting when you think about the early history of the church. You know, we call the Book of Acts, right? I know Pastor John has taught through the Book of Acts. You know, it's interesting. The Book of Acts is not called the sermons of the apostles. It's not called the messages of the apostles. It's called the Acts of the apostles. It's their life, and their life gave them a platform to then speak. And so I love that about Lazarus. People came from all over just to hear him because of what they saw in his life. So what do people see in your life? You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? It's a good question. So we've seen the setting, the service, the surrender, the scorn of Judas, the significance of this passage, and finally, the scheme. There's a tragic scheme that comes out of this whole thing in verses 10 through 11. I mean, Lazarus is a walking miracle, right? He's at the house. And there were some people that didn't like that. So we read, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. What do you mean, Lazarus also? Well, in chapter 11 of John, it was Caiaphas, the high priest, who stood up and said, do you not know that it's expedient that one man, this Jesus, die for the whole nation? And so he prophesied, and so they all got together. That's right, we need to put Jesus to death. Well, guess what? The number has just doubled. Oh, not Jesus only. We got to put this Lazarus to death too, you know. It always amazes me of how quickly sin compounds, right? I think of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He starts off and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Not long after that, he goes and he commits murder. You can't play with sin. Sin will perpetuate. It compounds. And so not only do we need to put Jesus to death, now we've got to put this Lazarus to death. And why did they want to put Lazarus to death? Two reasons. Number one, Lazarus is a living illustration of their misguided theology. What do you mean? Well, the chief priests come from the sect of the religious leaders known as the Sadducees. And in Matthew chapter 22, we read that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. By the way, that's why they're sad, you see. Right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. But here's Lazarus. He's a living illustration of their misguided theology. He was dead. He's alive. Well, we don't like that. Secondly, the Sadducees are the blue bloods of religiosity. The high priest always comes to the Sadducees. These are the ones that have the money. They make it move within religiosity. And if the people turn to Jesus because of Lazarus' testimony, we're going to lose our seats of authority. So verse 11, because on account of him, that's Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. We got a problem. People are believing this Jesus. Man, wasn't Jesus right on the money when he said to the religious leaders, I'll read it to you from John 8:44. He looked at them and he said, you guys are of your father, the devil. And the desire of your father you want to do. For he was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus says, you guys are like the devil, like father, like son. And you want to put me to death. And so here they were, not only plotting to put Jesus to death, but now scheming to put Lazarus to death. The Lord hates us when we stand up. I mean, Satan hates us as we stand up for Jesus. He opposes us. And some of you feel that pressure. You feel that pressure at work. Oh, my friends don't like me. They'll say something at work or whatever. You know what I have to say for that? Let your light shine. That's what Jesus tells us to do. When we were dealing with the whole recovery of the flood and doing so much community work. Oh my goodness, we were, you know, just seeing lives saved. We've seen a lot of people give their lives to Christ. At that same time, I was having this great opposition, and I was thrust into the media, you know, of someone accusing me of, you know, just something horrible that wasn't true. You know, so one of these political groups are saying, oh, you guys don't, you hate, it was just a horrible thing. It was just a bunch of slander. It was Satan trying to, you know, try and distract us from the good work we were doing. And of course, God covered us as he always does, and the truth comes out. But know this, God will defend you. God will defend you as long as you stand up for what is right. Stand up for righteousness, and God will take care of you. Here's another thing I've learned. If you seek to defend yourself, God will let you do it. But the better thing is to let God defend you. Let your light shine. Be a testimony. Listen, you're a living testimony. If you're a Christian here tonight, you were once dead, and now you're alive in Christ. Isn't that amazing? So just live it out. You don't need to, you know, be belligerent at work, but, you know, say, praise the Lord. Let people know, hey, praise God. How can I pray for you? Be a testimony. And God will be honored by that. So Satan will come against you. They sought to come against Lazarus, but God was blessed. And God did a work. And of course, in 6 days, he'll go to the cross. But here, there's so many lessons that come out of here. But such extravagant love of Mary. Maybe that's where God would be ministering to you tonight, to be more extravagant in your worship, in all, in your brokenness, and giving your all to Jesus. Maybe it's being a servant like Martha. She simply served. Maybe that's where God is ministering to you. Maybe it's being a witness like Lazarus. Or maybe you're at a place where you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. I mentioned that when we began. You know, maybe you haven't had that new life. You say, what do you mean about dead and now alive? I've never experienced that. Well, let me say this. You say, well, I'm really not sure if I'm saved. If you're not sure you're saved, if you're not saved or not, then you're not saved. Listen, when God comes into your life, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, you know it. And if you don't know it, then it hasn't happened. But that can happen tonight. Maybe you came here with a friend, maybe a loved one, or maybe you've been coming here on and off just by yourself, sneaking in, sneaking out, and you've heard about the Lord. Maybe at one time you made a commitment to Jesus, you've walked far away from God. Either the case, tonight you're here. And you're saying, I need to come to the Lord. Well, we want to give you that opportunity right now. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and our worship team will come out and but I just want to make it so simple for you. What does it mean to be a Christian? How can I do that? How difficult is it? I like to say it's as easy as A, B, C. A, just admit you're a sinner. That's not hard. You're not perfect. I'm not. No one is. Just admit. The Bible says we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible also says that we need to repent, Acts 3:19. Repent that you might be converted. The times of refreshment would come from the Lord. The word repent, we kind of sounds like a religious word. The word repent simply means to turn around or make an about face or do a 180. I think of it this way. I was living my life for the world, doing my own thing, doing Ron's thing. To repent means to turn around and say, Lord, I'm now coming to you. So admit you're a sinner and repent. That's A. B, it's pretty simple. Believe. Believe. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's a genuine belief. Now, the word believe means to lean your full weight upon. It's not just a belief in facts, but it's a full trust in God. And so that leads to C, that's commitment. Commitment. Because it's not enough just to believe facts to be saved. There means it's a commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus put it this way in Luke 9:23. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, die to himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So if you want to do that tonight, you're saying, yes, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ is God. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead. And I want to commit to him. I want to follow him. I'm tired of doing it on my own. I want one who's bigger than myself. Larger than life, I need Jesus. then you can ask him in your heart. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name.